Well, turn, brethren, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, let us again look to God in prayer. Father, we again look to You because we know our help must come from You. We look to You because we believe that You are the God of grace and the God who can give us what we so desperately need. We look to You as the God who can strengthen the inner man, the God who can enlighten the mind, the God who can lead us into that pathway of righteousness and truth. And so we again look to You as the good shepherd, the one who has promised to shepherd our souls and bring them unto glory. And Lord, even tonight we pray that You would use Your word and use this gathering in Your presence to be a sanctifying means to our souls, to prepare us for that great day, that day when we will stand before You. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that day of days. And even tonight, use this Lord's Day to prepare us for that final day. Come by Your Spirit, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some years ago, a newspaper ran an article about an 88-year-old scientist who spent most of his life devoted to breeding the spotted mouse. Some have devoted their lives to studying the monarch butterfly. Others have spent all their years searching for some ancient artifact. When names like these pass before your mind's eye, what do you think? Galileo, Einstein, John F. Kennedy, Winston Churchill, Joe Montana, Tom Hanks, George Patton, Bill Gates. What comes to mind? Well, I'm sure you think of the thing that they are often most remembered for: political influence, military leadership, scientific discovery, medical skills, sports achievement, social reform, or a great film. But here's the question. What will you be most remembered for? What will I be most remembered for? And what is Jesus most remembered for? What is Jesus most remembered for? Well, if we take our cue from our Bibles, we could say this, could we not? We ought to say this because I believe it's true. He's most remembered for His death. His death. Dying on a cross. The Apostle Paul could say here in verse 2, "For I determined," or "I was resolved, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That seemed to be what Paul felt was to be the great dominant note in his preaching. And you will find in all of the four Gospels that they did make this the chief focus. Not His life, not His miracles, but His death. It has been calculated that 40% of the Gospel of Matthew, 60% of the Gospel of Mark, over 30% of the Gospel of Luke, and nearly 50% of the Gospel of John are taken up with the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ, or what has sometimes been called the Passion. Even Jesus made it a point, did He not, to underscore that that was why He was here. He called it the hour, John 12, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. John 12, 27, for this purpose I came to this hour. John 12, 34, the Son of Man must be lifted up. But someone might ask the question, well, why is Jesus remembered for His death? What's the big deal? Lots of people die. In fact, what, 95 million people die every year. What's so important about the death of Christ? Well, we could answer that question in a million plus ways. We could take those big biblical words that are sprinkled through the New Testament and even go back to the Old Testament: sacrifice, redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, atonement. But tonight what I want us to do, as we focus upon what is the most important thing in terms of Christ's life, I want us to simply hear the story, the passion story. Someone has described it in this way: it rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. From one standpoint, it's an ugly, terrible, tragic story. But from another perspective, from the Christian perspective, it is a wonderful story. It's the story of the cross. It's the best story in the world. And I want to look at the story, or want us to consider the story, from these three perspectives. First of all, the places we need to visit if we are to understand the passion of Jesus. The places we need to visit. Secondly, the faces we need to see if we are to understand the passion of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the voices we need to hear if we are to understand the passion of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's work our way through this broad outline. First of all, the places we need to visit. When you think of the passion of Jesus Christ, what places are brought into sharp focus? Well, there are three, are there not? And it's easy to remember, children. And they all begin with G. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. Three places that really take up the passion of Jesus Christ. Gethsemane is that place that he goes with his disciples. Mark and Matthew describe it simply as a place. They don't say much more than that. John describes it as a garden, an orchard. The word itself is derived from the Hebrew, meaning oil press. It was probably a place where these olive trees grew, and perhaps where the oil was gleaned from them, and it was used as a commodity to sell. But it's there in Gethsemane that things take a decided turn for the worse. At least in the life and ministry of Jesus. His whole life, we could say, was marked with sorrow from his very birth to his grave. But Matthew describes it in this way: when we come into the Garden of Gethsemane, listen to what he says in Matthew 26, verse 36. He says, "Then he began to be sorrowful." Something happens here. He was, again, had a life history that was marked by sorrow. He's been called the man of sorrows. But in that garden, he began to be sorrowful. Something intense. Something very peculiar. Something even horrific takes place in that garden environment. Jesus puts it this way: "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Some even believe that if it had gone on for much longer, he would have died in the garden. Sorrowful even unto death. This was no ordinary distress, was it? One has said no man had ever experienced that sorrow before, and no one would ever experience that sorrow again. But it's the beginning of the passion. It's really where things begin to get very difficult for the Lord. And there in the garden, you get a sense, a deep sense, that he himself is afraid. Some even think he fell into a kind of depression of soul. He recoils. His pure, sinless humanity is suddenly thrown into turmoil and into a terrible conflict and tension. But Gethsemane is also a place of victory, isn't it? He wrestles his soul into submission. He comes through that period of distress and says, "Thy will be done, not mine." He again comes back to what we see throughout of the gospel, that very tranquil mark of his soul, or that composure, that regal-like composure that marks all of his steps. But then the Garden of Gethsemane becomes a very noisy place. Commotion galore, chaos. They've come to arrest him. To put it in modern vernacular, Jesus is taken away in handcuffs. And then he goes through a series of trials. Six altogether. There are three religious trials and there are three political trials. They push him back and forth like a rag doll. It really is Satan's hour. The devil appears to have taken control, and from the human side of things, all of those trials are a travesty of justice. Really a fiasco. They can't even get witnesses to agree when they come up with these trumped up charges. But the religious leaders, the high priest in particular, knows that for Jesus ever to be put to death, they will need the approval of Rome. And so he's brought before Pilate. In John 19, verse 13, it gives us this snapshot of that second place of the Passion. We go from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, and we are told that he is brought before Pilate, and then Pilate brings Jesus out and sits down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha, the second G. And here Jesus will be judged. Now, he will be judged by this high official representative of Rome. Think of it. Jesus, the judge of all the earth. Being brought before puny men, sinful men. Jesus, who will one day judge you and me. Jesus, who will judge every man, every woman, every boy and girl. And He will judge us perfectly. And He will judge us righteously. He will make no mistakes. When He opens heaven's door for some and casts others into hell. But here He is. Standing before men. Men who have false hearts. Men who are hypocritical. Men who have an axe to grind. And Pilate, under the pressure of the Jews, he finally caves into the political pressure, and Jesus is sent off to Golgotha. With these words, Pilate mockingly or taunting the Jews says, "Behold your king." But he sure doesn't look like a king, does he? And he staggers under the weight of that wooden cross and makes his way to Golgotha, or the place of the skull. The Aramaic has Golgotha. We have our English transliteration, Golgotha. John 19, verse 17, and bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull. Whether it actually resembled a skull, whether there were scattered skulls all around because it was a place of execution, I'm not sure. The commentators don't really seem to be able to come to a clear, definitive answer. But that's where he's nailed. That's where he's lifted up upon a tree. That's where he dies. That awful, hideous death of crucifixion. And someone has described it as a death that literally involved 1,000 deaths. It was so painful. The bleeding wounds would swell around those rough nails, and the lacerated tendons and nerves would produce the most intense, excruciating kind of pain. The places of the Passion. What are they? Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. But secondly, the faces of the Passion. The faces of the Passion. When we pick up the photo album of the Passion, there's a lot of faces we see. And when we walk into the garden, that's where we want to start. If we go back to the timeline, beginning at Gethsemane, we see the troubled face of Jesus. We also see the blood-stained face of Jesus, don't we? That's where Jesus experiences a trauma, not only of his soul. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, but even his body, his physical frame is traumatized. And how do we know that? Well, Luke tells us. Luke, the physician, gives us something of a medical report. And he says this in verse 44 of Luke 22. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. It's a documented malady. It's called hematidrosis, where the blood vessels actually burst because of the intensity of the trial or the trauma. So you have a troubled face and you have a blood-stained face. That's what you see in the garden. But you can also look around the garden. If you had, again, a camera that was making a wide sweep, you would see 11 men. And look into their faces. And they look sleepy-eyed, don't they? And they're falling asleep. And Jesus points it out. Could you not watch with me but for an hour? It added to his sorrow and his sense of aloneness. But these 11 men will soon be wide awake. Again, because of that mob that enters the garden. And you can't forget Peter and what he attempts to do. He picks up his sword and he uses it to try to defend. He's got a carnal weapon, as it were. He's going to help Jesus. Some of the commentators believe that Peter was actually going after the servant's head. That would be like Peter. He did things in a big way, not in a little way. He was going to cut off the guy's head. And the high priest's servant pulled back and he lost his ear. He saved his neck, but he lost his ear. But Jesus gives him a healing touch. And again, it's Luke, the physician, who puts it in biblical record, Luke 22, 51, and he touched his ear and healed him. And there's the face of the high priest's servant, shocked when you lose an ear, then amazed that Jesus has healed his ear. Some even think that this man, Malchus, became a Christian. But in the garden, you see the face of Jesus. You see the face of his disciples. You see the face of Judas. It's a treacherous face. It's the treachery of a friend. One of the most painful things is to be betrayed by a friend. And then look back at the disciples, and instead of sleepy-eyed faces, they now have frightened faces. They are scared. And Mark tells us in Mark 14, verse 50, then they all forsook him and fled. Jesus is deserted. They failed Jesus on the front end of Gethsemane, and now they fail him on the back end of Gethsemane. They failed him by their sleep, and now they fail him in a more shameful way by their running feet. And they stand as reminders to us all of what can happen when we don't watch and pray. Or what can happen in those critical moments of temptation and weakness. Take heed. And when we move to Gabbatha, and again stand in those courtrooms, the three religious courtrooms, or that one courtroom where you had three times or occasions where Christ was brought before the religious authorities, and then you go into those political courtrooms and see him standing before Herod and then standing before Pilate. And what do you see in the faces? Well, you see scowls. And you see anger. And you see frowns. You see hypocrisy. You see a proud look of a Herod. And you see a disdaining look of a Pilate. What is truth? Follow the timeline and you go to Golgotha. And again, when we look into the faces, there's a gathered group of people, a multitude. There's a crowd that has gathered around the foot of the cross. And again, if you were to use the camera and try to focus in upon the faces, you would see a lot of scorn, a lot of contempt, a lot of pride and hate. It's an ugly crowd. But scattered throughout the crowd, there are loyal followers. Their eyes are filled with tears. They are sad. Perhaps some are even disillusioned. They never thought Christ would die, at least not like this. You zoom lens his mother, and her face is sad. There's compassion, but you see a worried look in her eyes. And then there's John. John, his loyal disciple. John, his best friend. But there's two more faces you need to see at Golgotha if you're really to appreciate the Passion narrative. I would say the two most important faces. One is the face of a criminal. So many people who had come to the cross that day, they had come voluntarily, they had come on their own. He hadn't. He had been put there by force. He was a criminal, but like the rest, he had scowled at Jesus. Matthew tells us that they reviled him, that is, both malefactors, both of these crooks mocked Jesus and reviled Jesus. One on his right and one on his left. But Luke tells us something happens. You see, one of them becomes dead in earnest and he begins to speak to Christ in a different way. There's a change. And he makes this request. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce speaks of the thief on the cross. And Dr. James Montgomery Boyce is a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, but he speaks of the thief on the cross as the luckiest man on earth. Not to die. Not to die by way of a crucifixion, but to die knowing you know where you're going. But remember, he's a crook. He's a robber. He may even have been something akin to a terrorist. One who had tried to overthrow the Roman government. But he becomes there on the cross in the strangest of places, a believer. A worshiper and a follower of Jesus. And I can only imagine that there must have been a change of countenance. That frown became a smile. As he now looked upon Jesus as a Savior and knew that it was well with his soul. But there's another face, I believe, that's important for us to see. And it too shone bright. It's the Roman centurion. And he came to that place called Golgotha as hard as nails. And he may even have been involved in that whole scene of mockery and the mock regal dress-up where they put a crown of thorns upon our Lord's head and then dressed him up in a purple robe. Mark's Gospel tells us that they, the Roman soldiers, plural, mocked him. And perhaps the centurion was the one who had given oversight to this whole incident. Maybe he himself had indulged it. We don't know for sure, but it's quite possible. But it's this man, the one who we could say stood the closest to Jesus in terms of physical proximity. Mark says that he stood opposite him, right there on the cross. How close, we don't know, but perhaps closer than anybody else. He stood opposite Jesus. He could look him in the face. He could hear him speak from the cross. And Mark says, at one point, just after Jesus breathed his last, this Roman centurion makes this testimony. Truly, this was the Son of God. I don't think he said it with a sneer. I don't believe he said it with a curled lip of scorn, but with a heart that had been wonderfully changed, regenerated by the Spirit. He said it with faith, and he said it with an amazement and with wonder and awe. Truly, this is the Son of God. To understand the passion narrative, we need to visit those sacred places of Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. We need to look into the faces of different individuals. But thirdly, if we are to rightly understand the passion, we need to hear the words of the passion. Let's go back to the Garden of Gethsemane and listen to what was said there in that garden environment. And we need to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because His words are the most important words. And when we hear Him speaking there in the garden, we are able to peek into His inner being and get a sense of His emotional life. My soul is overwhelmed. Overwhelmed, He says, with sorrow to the point of death. Both Mark and Matthew make that point. What's happened? Well, Jesus sees the cross in a way He hasn't seen it before. He understands now what it will entail. He understands or sees something of the darkest hour of Calvary. And that frightens Him. It frightens His pure, blameless humanity. You see, He wasn't afraid of the nail. He wasn't afraid of men's scorn. He was afraid of being forsaken by the person He loved the most. God, His Father. He was afraid of that God-forsaken experience. We also hear in the garden His words of submission. O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, Your will be done. Christ goes to the cross. He's not dragged there against His will. He goes there with unwavering obedience. He perfectly aligns His will with His Father's will. And it's obvious as we move closer to the cross or closer to Golgotha, the sufferings of Christ intensify. At least from the perspective of men, as they begin to manifest their hatred towards Him, His suffering takes a more extreme form. The mailed fist of persecution is now being leveled against Him. But He bears it silently, doesn't He? Majestically. And we hear words from Him again at Gabbatha, or words in front of the high priest and in front of Pilate. And it's interesting that what Christ says to both the high priest and to Pilate bears witness of His identity as the Messiah, or as God Himself. before both the religious authority, the highest religious authority in Palestine, and the highest or close to the highest in terms of the political rulers of that day, Jesus will tell them very clearly who he is. Never was there more clear a self-identity as when he was standing before those men who didn't really understand who he was. But when they were manifesting their hatred, and when man's dark depravity was breaking loose, there are these lightning bolts of truth that flash. The brightness of his deity shines forth. The high priest asked him, Matthew 26, tell us who you are. Are you the Christ? And what if Jesus says, it is as you said. He doesn't back away an inch. Jesus even goes on in Matthew's account to quote from Daniel of that prophecy concerning the Son of Man, pointing to the fact that the Messiah will have authority and power over all nations. That's who I am. And then before Pilate, he will answer the question of his identity. Are you the King of the Jews? Matthew 27, verse 11. It is as you say. But now to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, and listen to the words of the Passion. There are seven words that come from the cross. Listen carefully if you want to understand the cross. The first words that come from the lips of Christ are words of forgiveness. Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Luke puts it in a verb tense that would have us to know that this was something Christ repeated in perfect tense. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Jesus loved his enemy. There was never any rancor in his heart. There was never any bitterness in his soul. There was never any hatred, any kind of carnal hatred towards his enemies. Even though they hated him, even though they railed upon him, even though they cursed him, he still loved them. At the cross we get a peek, do we not, into the very heart of God by that word of forgiveness. But there's a word of salvation. Christ speaks to that malefactor, to that robber, that crook, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. What divine irony and mystery when Jesus looks so helpless, and when a criminal would think that all is hopeless, Jesus saved. Think about it. When it looks like he is so helpless, and when the thief on the cross really thought it was all so hopeless, Jesus saved them. Third word from the cross is a word of affection to his mother. He doesn't call her mom. How interesting. Dear woman, here is your son. And he speaks to John, says to him, here is your mother. What is Jesus doing? Well, he's taking care of his family. He's making sure that Mary, his earthly mother, will be taken care of. But notice that he's also making an emphasis on a new family, isn't he? Here's your mother, John. John. And Mary, I want you to enjoy a spiritual family. Mary loses a son, but she gains a son. She loses Jesus, but she gains John. Jesus is teaching something of the doctrine of adoption at the cross. Words of passion, the words of the passion, a word of forgiveness, a word of salvation, a word of affection, a word of suffering. In the original, it's one word, I thirst. He lets us know that He is a man. We can't forget that He is the God-man, but He is a man, a real humanity, died on Calvary, a real humanity of bone and flesh and skin. That one word tells us that He felt every pain. But then there's that next word, and I believe these next two words are really the most important words from the cross. There is that cry or that word of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27, verse 26. And again, it's a word that underscores or certainly exegetes the cross, the horror of Golgotha, what made the cross, what made it so intimidating in Gethsemane, what made it so frightening and so appalling. Well, it was that He would be forsaken by God. Hell, as one has put it, came to Calvary. Yes, hell came to Calvary to be forsaken by God in the absolute, complete way is hell. Utter rejection. Total abandonment by the God He loved. Under the cross, what's happening? Well, you have the Roman soldiers gambling. They're gambling for his clothes or his belongings. And he loses everything. He loses everything that the world would count valuable. But that's not why he cries. Most people cry today when they lose something valuable. But Christ isn't crying because he's lost something there under the cross, his tunic or whatever. No, he cries when he loses God. And when he experiences the very wrath of God, when he becomes anathema, when he becomes accursed for us, that's when he cries. And then there is that word. It's one word too. It is finished. You have to understand that word if you want to understand the cross. It wasn't a place of defeat. It was a place of triumph. Yes, he had to lose. He had to lose, we could say, everything. He lost all of his possessions. He was deserted by his disciples. He was deserted by God. He had to lose everything so that he could win everything. What did you lose in Adam? You lost everything. You lost God in Adam. You lost God's smile. You lost God's fellowship. You lost your original righteousness. We are born sinners. And what Christ does on the cross is He wins it all back. He wins it all back. He wins back our fellowship with God. He wins back our righteousness. We are recreated in Christ Jesus. There's a new righteousness that is implanted in the heart and mind of every believing sinner. He wins it back by His blood atonement. What a story. What a story. It's greater than any story that comes out of Hollywood. It's a story, I'm afraid, that we're not hearing as much as we once did in this country of ours. It's losing its hearing. Why? Well, I think for several reasons. It's too controversial in a pluralistic society. It's too supernatural in a mechanistic society or a desupernaturalized society, and it's too offensive for the pride of men because it reminds us that we can't save ourselves. But it's a story worth telling again and again and again. And if you're a Christian, you'll never ever grow tired of hearing the story. It will have its cynics. It will have its mockers. There will be people who will laugh and scorn that old, old story. But if you are a child of God, you'll love to hear it again and again. And you'll love to see it. And that's what this table's for. It's to help us see what Christ did for us on Calvary. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the sending, the giving of your Son. And we thank you for a Savior who gave himself willingly, voluntarily, to a place called Golgotha. We are thankful that we have a Savior who accomplished our salvation. He didn't merely make it possible, but he accomplished. We are thankful that he could cry, and he did cry from the cross, "It is finished." And help us, Lord, oh help us to even love our Savior more as we hear this wondrous story of Christ and his love. Continue with us. Help us now to prepare our hearts and minds as we now come to this table ordinance. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.